Let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask your blessing on the study of your word here, Lord. May you make it fruitful in our lives, Lord. We ask that you give us hearts of humility, hearts of submission, to hear your word, Lord God, and to obey it. Lord, we pray this again for your glory and in the name of Christ. Amen. Now we come this morning to our final look at Deuteronomy. I had so much fun going through four chapters last week, I figured we'd do it again. We've made it to the end. But actually, the main theme of these last four chapters is, no, this is not the end. It's really just the beginning. Moses, remember, is finished with reminding the people of God's faithfulness the first several chapters. He's given them the general principles of God's requirements for his people in this relationship. Then he's gone on and spelled out the particulars of how they are to apply God's law in every aspect of their lives. Last week we saw he finally called them to make a decision. Life or death. Blessing or curse. But this covenant, this relationship between God and his people here, that he's established with them, these Israelites, as they're on the plains of Moab, it's not just for them. It's not just for this generation. But God intends this covenant to go on, to be the story that every successive generation of Israelites find themselves in. Chapter 29, God tells the people in verse 14, he says, "It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today." Meaning all those generations that are to go later on. Again, we've seen the numerous commands through Deuteronomy to teach these things to your children. We saw that God's blessings and curses don't just apply to this generation, but they will apply in the lives of their kids and grandkids and so on and so on. In these last several chapters here, God is making provisions for the continuance of the covenant. It will have an abiding relevance in Israel's history, in our history. It will continue to be the authoritative word of God in the relationship with his people. This will be the way that God works in the world. The way he works for his people. To bring blessing again. Not just to them, right? But to bring his blessing to the whole world. So again, like last week, we got four chapters. Okay, so we won't be able to read all of it. And if you're wigged out a little bit by that, that's okay. So am I. But I encourage you guys to read it ahead of time. But we're going to focus this morning on chapter 32. And I just want to give you guys an outline here of it so we can kind of plug into the track of what's going on in these four chapters. So again, page through as we go. First chapter 31, Moses introduces Joshua as the new leader who is going to take the Israelites into the promised land. But then God confirms something that Moses already knew. The people will, as they go into the promised land, they will not hold up their end of the covenant. They will disobey God. They will rebel against him. They will turn after other gods. And even through chapter 31, Moses says, it's not just going to be your average everyday Israelite who does this, but the nation's leaders, the Levites particularly. They will be among the prime culprits in that. So Moses, God has Moses compose this song, chapter 32. Okay? It's an amazing poem. It's written to be a witness against Israel as they're wandering off. So it's sort of like, maybe like a time capsule, if you will. You know how you have all these treasures that you dig in the ground, and or you put in the ground and then 20 years later dig it up and be like, oh, that's cool. That's kind of what Moses is doing with chapter 32, with this song. save it, right? Meditate on it now and go forth. But then, you know, down the road, when you guys are wandering off and rebelling against God, you need to check this out. Well, that's what we're going to look at. So then, at the end of chapter 32, God tells Moses how he's going to die. Then chapter 33, Moses gives his final blessings to the tribes, kind of like Jacob did at the end of Genesis to each of his sons. And then chapter 34, Moses dies. So we are at the end. So let's dig in. Chapter 31, okay, Moses goes before the people and he says to them, look, he goes, I'm old, right? And we are ready to move into the land. Okay, but God already told me that I can't go in, so I'm going to die here, and Joshua, from now on, is going to be the person, the point person, in going into the land. And if you think, this is big news, isn't it? This is huge. This is a big transition. I mean, Moses is the guy, right? He's the one who led them out of Egypt, okay, led them through the wilderness for 40 years. He had this crazy relationship with God. He argued with God several times on behalf of the people. And it worked. God got angry. Moses says, hold off, don't wipe them out. And God says, okay, I won't. Moses gave them the law. Okay? One time, he's so close to God. One time he went up on the mountain and he came down and his face was glowing. Because he was so close to God. He is the guy, right? So how's this going to go from here on out? I don't know if anybody else can match up to Moses, right? If Moses is gone, how are we going to be able to get into Canaan? Moses says, relax. It's not the human tool that God uses that's important, right? Verse 6, verse 8. He says, it's the fact that God, the Lord, is going before you. He's the one who's leading you. He will be with you. So don't be afraid. And even Joshua's name points to that reality. Joshua means Yahweh saves. Salvation is from Yahweh. And Joshua, of course, is Hebrew. Do you know what it is in Greek? Jesus. Jesus. Right? You're going to have to make some connections here on your own. Okay? But Jesus, the new leader of God's people, who brings them into the true promised land. Right? You go down that rabbit hole and find yourself in Wonderland on that one. But they have a new leader. And then verse 9, Moses makes sure that they keep the law always before them. Okay, Moses puts Deuteronomy on a scroll. He tells the Levites to keep it in the tabernacle and then pull it out and read it through to all the people every seventh year. Right? We looked at that several weeks ago. The year of release. The sabbatical year. Do it so they don't forget this covenant. Right? It's confirmation that God's going to keep it up. He's going to be faithful to this relationship that he established with his people. The blessings and curses that we saw last week, they're still going to be in effect. Okay, so as time goes on, don't forget about it. Right, and this is an important reminder to us too, of the necessity to provide for a continued ministry. Right, we're all going to die. Okay, we need to be working at teaching both our kids, ingraining them in the story and in the truths of Scripture, and also to train up and mentor the next generation of leaders whom God is calling. Right? We may be farther advanced along the story than Moses is, but even where we are today, the story is going to go on. Right? This isn't over yet, and we are responsible to keep it going. So like Paul urges Timothy, one of the most important duties of his ministry. He says, 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, right, who will be able to teach others also. Now, but apparently for Israel, that didn't happen. Okay, as we know, this law here, this scroll of Deuteronomy in the tabernacle seemed to just collect dust. Right? They're going to forget about this covenant. You're going to go on. And again, isn't it such a blessing that in the new covenant, which we are now in Christ, Jeremiah 31 says God will put his law not in some corner in the tabernacle, but where? In our hearts. Right? He's going to write it on our hearts. But that didn't happen yet in Moses' day. So God calls Moses and Joshua into the tent of meeting. Okay? The kind of their own spot where they would go to meet with God. And he lays it all out. Verse 16 says these people basically, they will prostitute themselves to foreign gods, breaking covenant with Yahweh. And so he will turn his back on them. Then sliding your eyes over to verse 24, it's not just the people, but the Levites themselves, right? The spiritual leaders of Israel, they are going to fall into rebellion. So then God charges Moses to write this song, verse 19. And he says it's going to be a witness against them in years to come as they're wandering away from God. It's going to be a witness. So when they're steeped in idolatry, when Israel, generations moving on, when they're steeped in idolatry and suffering the curses that God has promised, they can't say they didn't know that God would forsake them. They can't say they didn't know that God would judge them. They can't say they didn't know that the sovereign God was going, how he was going to orchestrate history. They have no excuse. Thinking broadly here, the Jews of Jesus' day had no excuse. It's all in this song, as we're going to see. And this song in chapter 32 is to confront them, Moses says. To call them out in their error. So this is something that future generations of Israelites are to go and chew on for a while. Maybe bringing them to repentance and faith. Or at least that they might know that God is just as he's judging them. So this chapter, chapter 31 here, highlights something very important to Moses' song. Okay, it introduces us to Israel's covenant faithlessness on one side. But yet it also sets these kind of two opposing realities in contrast. Moses is telling us the human leaders of Israel are going to fail. Okay, they will turn their backs on God to wickedness and idolatry. But on the other hand, God will continue to raise up godly leaders like Joshua, who will lead in godliness and whom God will be with, but yet also whom the people will reject. God's establishing a pattern here. And we see that played out throughout the rest of Israel's history, right? Ultimately landing us at Christ, God's chosen leader, the ultimate leader, the one whom God is with, but yet who is rejected by the people who instead want to align themselves with the wicked leaders. So keep those things in mind here as we go through Moses' song in chapter 32. And this is, as I said, we're going to camp out here for a little while. So verse 1. Chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So all of creation is summoned to give attention to this message to Israel, because what Moses is about to say is going to affect the whole universe. Right? The honor of God has been impugned by sinners. So he calls all of creation to listen while he justifies his judgment on them and yet hear of his merciful plans to save. Verse 2. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. Just like the rain brings forth life and refreshment, Moses says, if you receive these words, if you receive this instruction, it will bring benefit to your hearts and your minds. And Isaiah picks up on this. Actually, Isaiah is basically a long commentary on this poem. But he picks up on this idea in chapter 55, verse 10 and 11, where the word of God drops like the dew. And he says, and it won't come back to God without accomplishing the task that he sends it forth to accomplish. That the word of God is life-giving. It's nourishing. Verse 3, he says, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. So Moses is extolling the greatness of God. That's what he's doing through this poem here. He's proclaiming his name, his reputation, that is. Declaring what kind of God Yahweh is. So this should cause everybody who hears to do the same. To praise the Lord, right? Moses is relaying this information to cause you to praise the Lord. And Moses gets specific. He's calling attention to five aspects of God's nature or his character that ought to lead us to praise. Verse 4, the rock, he says. Picture of strength and permanence. It says his work is perfect. It means it's complete there, that word perfect. It's complete. Okay, it's not just morally untarnished, but it has integrity. It doesn't lack anything. Okay? For all his works, or all his ways are justice. There are no moral imperfections about what he does. No one can condemn God for acting unjustly. As sinners, we often try to do that. But we don't see everything. And our conceptions of what is just, they're tainted because we're sinners. Right? But God alone is just. He is just. And he manifests that justness in all of his ways. Next, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. He's dependable. He does no wrong. He's dependable because he does no wrong. He's just and upright is he. Upright speaks to God's moral excellence. He is true. He is good. He is utterly righteous and holy. But now we get into Israel here. Verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. This is his own people. The Israelites. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Now hold up here. The ones whom God, we saw a couple chapters ago, the ones whom God had just made his sons, he says they are no longer his children. This introduces a question that's kind of going to haunt Israel sort of in the background for centuries. And then when Jesus comes, finally, then it's going to kind of smack them in the face. Remember, this is the same thing Jesus said to the Jews of his day in Matthew 17. He called them a crooked and a twisted generation. And this question is a question that Paul is ultimately going to answer in Romans. And that question is specifically, who are God's children? Right? Who is Israel, even? This poem isn't about God and Israel versus the nations. This poem is about Israel versus Israel. Who is Israel? Who are God's children? Some of the Israelites are gods, as we'll see, but many aren't. This poem is like the springboard of the concept of the remnant, okay, that swims through the rest of Scripture. many of Israel have lost their status because of their hard hearts and their stubborn rebellion against God, just as all humanity has, right? All humanity, the Gentiles, everybody other than the Jews, is already in kind of this state of deadness, of spiritual blindness and rebellion against God. And we saw that God is picking Israel out to work through them to bring his salvation to the world. But they've dealt corruptly with God. This word corruptly here also comes from the realm of sacrifices. It's blemished, right? Bring a lamb without blemish. It's that word. But Israel is marred. Okay, they're incomplete. They're tarnished. They're unacceptable before God. It's the opposite of verse 4, the word translated as perfect. Okay, which describes God. So God is perfect. Israel is blemished. They can't go together. The blemished is unacceptable to the complete, to the perfect. Moses goes on, verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is this how you respond to God? It says, is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? He's bringing us back again to creation. He's kind of circling around to creation. It reminds us also of Abraham. Right? God created the world. And in Adam, it fell into corruption. So as a loving father, God calls Israel out of that state of corruption. Out of that. In a way, he's starting over. Right? I created you. Okay? He did this for them. God is working, if you will, a new creation. And he's working with Israel to accomplish it. So verse 7, he calls them to remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. So look back and see what God has done. Verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Moses takes us back to Babel. The Most High, the one who's sovereign and has authority over all the nations, he separated the rebellious world into 70 nations, giving them over to demons. Okay, remember chapter 4, 19. God consigned the nations to worship the creation. He says that's their allotment in this world. And we'll see later how that's demonic. But even through Babel, the point here is, even through Babel, okay, before Israel even existed as a nation, God was making room for his chosen people to give them an inheritance. Verse 9. But the Lord's portion, he says, is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. So through Babel, okay, God's designing it so that Israel has this spot. But Israel is also God's own inheritance. The nations got their land, but Israel got the land and God. Okay, they're his own treasured possession, we've seen many times. So these verses highlight that everything that God does in this world, okay, his plan for everything that happens is to bring about the salvation of his chosen people. And we're looking at here this morning, who are those chosen people? Verse 10, he found him in a desert land, speaking of coming out of Egypt, and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. You even like the spirits hovering at creation. He kept him, Israel, as the apple of his eye. Now, it's an interesting picture here. The apple of your eye, that's an English expression. Okay, that's not a Hebrew expression. But there is a metaphor or expression here in Hebrew, and it's really cool. In Hebrew, the expression is literally, he kept him as the little man of his eye. the little man of his eye. It's kind of weird, right? But when you get close to somebody, like really close to somebody, you can see your reflection in their eyeballs, right? That's the picture. That's the picture. He held Israel close. He didn't take his eyes off of them. They're his. He's guarding them, protecting them, blessing them. Then more images of God's continued care for the people, leading them as he's leading them through the wilderness and into the promised land. Verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Wait a minute, I thought that was water out of the rock. Oh no, but it was like oil and honey. Life. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs. Rams of Bashan and goats with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. What a picture, right? Picture of abundance and amazing nutrition and life and flavor. Verse 15, contrast. That's all what God has done. It says, but Jeshurun. Play on words there. Jeshurun's a title for the nation of Israel. It's usually only used here in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah. And it literally means the upright one. The upright one. It's the same root word that's used to describe Yahweh in verse 4. That's translated as upright. But Moses here, of course, is using it sarcastically, right? They're not the upright one. Israel isn't upright. They should be, right? God has called them to be, but they're not living up to their calling. Quite a stinging rebuke to apostate Israel because they, Jeshurun, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. There's the demons kind of there inhabiting the false gods of this world. To gods they had never known. To new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So they traded in their inheritance of God and degenerated now to become like the nations. The ones who were given the sun and moon and stars to worship, but not Israel. No, now they're sacrificing to the demons who are possessing those false gods of pagan worship. Verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them, because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. They're sons and daughters again, right? But not acting like it. And he said, verse 20, I will hide my face from them. The opposite of Aaron's blessing. Remember Aaron's blessing, right? Back in Numbers. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. No, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. And again, this is Israel. Who is Israel? Children are no longer children. Verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Notice the parallelism here. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. If that sounds familiar, it's because Paul quotes it in Romans 10, verse 19. in his discussion of the Jews by and large rejecting Christ, and how the Gentiles can come in and be partakers of the gospel. He's like, this was always the plan. Right? Jews, Paul's saying, Jews, you were warned about this. You should have seen this coming, as Paul discusses there in Romans 10. And again, who is Israel? Right? Moses here in these verses isn't just saying that not all of those who were in the bloodline of Abraham or Jacob. He's not just saying that they're not now part of Israel, the true people of God, that is. But now he's picking up, he's going back to Abraham, picking up on the promises of Abraham, promises to Abraham, right? All the world will be blessed by you. Okay, you will be the father of many nations. He's picking up on those promises that through the remnant of the faithful Jews, right? Namely, that is Christ, that, as we see. The true Israel is going to be made up of people from all over the world, right? Who aren't of Abraham's bloodline. This is so interesting at the end of Deuteronomy, isn't it? Where it's a book all about the nation of Israel. God leading them out of Egypt, bringing them to Mount Sinai, okay? Taking them through the wilderness, setting them right on the plains of Moab, getting ready to enter into the promised land, giving them his law, reminding them, bringing them into this covenant. It's all Israel. But at the end, Moses is making some adjustments in that, isn't he? He is. Verse 22. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. Sheol is the grave. Okay, so nothing can stop the wrath of God from seeking out sinners. Not even the grave. To pour out his wrath. It says, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. In Isaiah, chapter 2, he'll come up with this, he'll be writing about this picture where sinners those who are not in relationship with God, okay, when the judgment of God comes, they're going to want to run to the rocks and the hills and say, you know, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of God. As Moses says, don't waste your time, because his wrath is going to devour the earth, and it's going to set on fire the foundations of the mountains. There's nowhere to hide. 23, and I will heap disasters upon them. And again, unbelieving Israel, that is. I will spend my arrows on them, and they shall be wasted with hunger, and devoured by plague, and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them, with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with a man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. So even though they deserved it, God's saying the only reason he didn't just wipe Israel out was so that their Gentile enemies couldn't claim the victory for themselves, but so that God might get all the glory. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Because God has turned his face away from Israel, removing his protection, they didn't stand a chance on the battlefield. Verse 31, speaking now of the Gentile nations. Okay, verse 31. For their rock, that is the false gods that they worship, the Gentiles worship, and that the Jews are now coming and wanting to worship. It says, is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. So they have no backing from their pagan gods. They're worthless. There's no help. There's no understanding. So they can't comprehend what God is doing in history. They see God moving against Israel, and they think it's them, right? They think it's their power, the power of the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever it may be. This is how it is when you reject God and worship idols, right? Confusion and frustration. You live a lie. You think that race is the root of all evil, right? That the climate now is becoming unlivable. You think that this world is overpopulated because God must have been wrong when he told us to be fruitful and multiply. You think that boys can magically turn into girls. That socialism can fix all your problems. Confusion, frustration, living a lie. But Moses says in verse 32, speaking of the nations again, for their vine comes from the vine of Sodom. And from the fields of Gomorrah. The confused and frustrated nations of the world have their roots in Sodom. They swim in the same stream, and ultimately they face the same end. It says, their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Notice the snake imagery there. The godless, sinful world is fueled by a serpent. The evil one, of course, right? Continuing his deceptions and keeping people in bondage. Verse 34, is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? God knows the wickedness of the nations. He knows the wickedness of apostate Israel. And at the right time, he will avenge. He says, vengeance is mine in recompense for the day when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. This is the promise that God will judge Israel as a nation, but that the nation is also composed of both righteous and wicked. Right? God actually helps the righteous by destroying the wicked. He says his servants, right? His servants are the righteous ones, those who remain faithful to the Lord. And Moses is establishing, again, a pattern here with the servant of God. A pattern that's going to continue throughout the rest of the Bible, climaxed in Jesus, who is the true suffering servant. Isaiah 53. And the pattern is that God's servants live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. God's servants live in a wicked, fallen world, and therefore they will suffer. Right? Like Moses, even. The servant of God, who dies for his own sin, but also, in a way, because of the sins of his people. But even though they suffer, God, in his compassion, will avenge them. God knows who are his. And then when this judgment comes on rebellious Israel, God will ask them in verse 37, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Where are they? Where are those gods now? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. They can't, right? Their idols are worthless. All the things that we put stock into as human beings, literally stock sometimes, our houses, our cars, our bank accounts, right? Our reputations, our businesses, whatever it may be. Go ahead. See how they hold up in the day of judgment. See how they protect you. Verse 39, see now that I am he, he says, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. False gods of this world are worthless, but the God of Israel, he is the living God. The only one who can offer help and protection for Israel. He has the power of life and death, both to wound and to heal them. So rejoice with him, verse 43, O heavens. And literally, it's sing for joy, O peoples of foreign nations. That's interesting, isn't it? As we're contemplating here, who is Israel? Who are the people of God? This is an invitation for the nations to come and join in God's life and healing and deliverance, to celebrate with God's servants, to celebrate Yahweh's vengeance on his enemies, the wicked nations of this world and his enemies within Israel. It's a summons for those who are not ethnic Israel from the bloodline of Abraham to come and to join the true people of God. Well, how can this be? How can he do this? How can God make this invitation possible? Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. It says, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. That word cleanses there is the same word as is the word for atonement. Makes atonement for. Okay, he covers over the sin of his people. We can go on for a while here, we won't. But he makes atonement for the land. Do you see that? Well, that's kind of odd, right? The land isn't a sinner, that it needs atonement made. Why the land? You know how often in the Bible we hear the land lies defiled, or something like to that effect. It's because of the people's sin, right? Like Adam in the garden, right? Cursed is the ground because of you. Right? It's like the special land place sanctuary where God lives with and blesses his people has become rotten because of humanity's rebellion against him. So God cleanses the land by cleansing his people. He makes atonement for the land by making atonement for his people. Now, what land might this be? What land is it? Is it just Canaan? Is it just the promised land? No, he's invited nations to come. He invited the whole world to come in. Right? From all the lands. Then we think of Romans 8, hopefully, right? That all creation is groaning in its corruption and its longing to be set free when the Redeemer comes. This is a profound poem, isn't it? I haven't traced all the themes through. Okay? You can't do all of that in this amount of time. But it picks up on these major themes from the beginning of the story, like creation, Abraham. Tells us where it's all going to go from here, right? From Moses' perspective, that is. And in the New Testament, we see it. We see it's all come. We've seen it all play out just according to plan. Paul answers the question in Romans. Who is Israel? It's those who come to faith. Those who have faith and have trusted. in the atonement made by God. From all the nations of the world. That atonement made by God, of course, is Christ. The one who's come, God Himself, to bear our sin. To take our judgment upon Himself. To remove our sinfulness as far as the east is from the west. That we might be brought near to God. That we might be called His children, His servants. What I want to draw out of this is how this poem highlights kind of two realities of like living between the times, if you will. Okay, of living in a sinful world, hostile to and rebellious against its creator. And first, that is, sinners abound. Right? And the wicked, those who are haters of God, aren't always who you think they are. We're talking about the nation of Israel here, right? They're supposed to be the top guys. This is a song of judgment against Israel. The ones who are supposed to be God's people. And even though they look the part, they claim relationship with God. In reality, as time goes on, they turn their backs on the Lord. And the only service they give Him is lip service. Their leaders are corrupt. They're just like the rest of the world. But God will not be mocked. Right? The nations of the world who are in rebellion against God, including those who that claim His name in vain, they may seem like they're having their day. That they're reigning in terror, lusting for power, raging against the Lord and His Christ and His people. But in reality, they are possessed by the demons that they worship. Who are keeping them in bondage and blindness and confusion, and who are utterly incapable, those gods are utterly incapable of shielding them from the just and righteous vengeance of God. But yet those nations are invited to come, right, to rejoice with Him. Nations on a corporate perspective, but this is individual people whom we are speaking about, right? You, invited to come, to rejoice with Him, to partake in the atoning work of God on behalf of His people. And this last verse, verse 43, brings to center stage, really, the reality that every sinner is punished for sin. Every enemy of God will receive the death they deserve, either in themselves, by continuing in their sin and rejection of God, but for God's people, those for whom He makes atonement, His servants, His children, their judgment, their death is received not in ourselves, but in Christ. The true suffering servant of God, who's given up His life to cover the sins of His people. It's people from all over the globe. To make them to be counted as righteous. And to restore this world into a glorified state of justice and righteousness and peace. So those whom God has called out of this wicked world system, those who are servants of God, can expect to live a life of the servant. A life similar to that of the servant. Living in a world that is hostile to us. A world that's under the judgment of God, experiencing His wrath. But called out of that to be His children, to be with Him. And even though this world rejects us, it rejects Christ, it mocks us, it mocks Christ, scorns us because they don't understand, as those demonic idols they worship are holding them in blindness, God has shown His vindication at the cross. And He will ultimately bring that to bear when Christ returns. But again, in the meantime, we also see that God graciously supplies for His people through these chapters. He continues the long line of godly leaders like Joshua for His people. He gives them strength and courage to go on. to fight for the promised land. He blesses his people with all things pertaining to life and godliness. So this is a song that forces you to reflect on who you are. Are you like corrupt Israel, who's claiming God? Maybe, but in reality, you've turned your back on him. You can expect a judgment to come if you stay in that rebellion. But come to the atonement made by God in Christ. Or are you one who has forsaken the gods of this world, who realizes there's no hope in those gods, and instead you've come to the compassionate, atoning God who heals and makes alive? If so, you can expect a bit of a rough ride in this world, but you can also expect God's vengeance to come, where you are avenged and you may live with him in the new promised land. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, it is like dew that falls, that nourishes the plants, Lord God, and it nourishes our souls, Lord. So we pray that, Lord, you keep your promise, that you are faithful to your promise made by Isaiah, Lord, that as your word now has gone out, Lord, that you work through it and do not allow it to come back to you without accomplishing the task that you sent it forth to accomplish, Lord. God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word here, this poem in Deuteronomy. We thank you, Lord, specifically for making the atonement that you promised, for keeping your promise there by sending Christ, that our sin might be covered and that we might be brought to your presence. Lord, that we might be the little man of your eye. Lord, we pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.